Welcome, welcome, welcome to Insight Wednesday, October the 10th in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this day, and we're taking a look at stitches or suture. What? Have you ever gone to a doctor? Maybe you had an accident, fell down, cut your knee, and he has to put stitches in. And you know what he's doing? It's doing suturing. That's the word I'm kind of thinking about. But there are some material, the threads that they use, that would actually hide a scar more than other threads. I remember hearing about that once. You have no idea what kind of needle he's using. You don't know what the size of it is. You don't ever ask that question. All you care about is the final result, that the gaping wound that you have when you came into the hospital is now sutured up. It's stitched up. And you're not really that interested in what thread he used, what needle he used, and so forth. It's a lot like preaching. People will walk out of a congregation and feel really good about what they've heard. But on the other hand, they won't have any idea how they got to that point. In other words, they're unaware of the form of the sermon and the style of the sermon. And I thought it would be a good idea today, in light of the fact that it's Insight Wednesday, that we would go ahead and talk about some of this. And so that's what we're going to do. You can phone in at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. So I'd be only too happy to have you phone in. As you're asking about what is a good form of a sermon. There are many forms of a sermon, and a lot of it depends on what you're finding out theologically about a sermon. What do you mean by that? How you understand the Bible will oftentimes decide what kind of form you're going to be using. So, for example, if I believe the Bible is the book of principles, this is the form I would be using. Here's where you have a problem. Here's the Bible's solution. And here's how you implement that solution in your life. That would be a form of a sermon that, in my view, would be contrary to the Scripture, because that's not why God wrote the Scripture, in order to give you principles of life. In fact, every time I hear one of these principles of life, I can think of occasions when it wouldn't be appropriate. So, for example, I was hearing some pastors talking recently, and they were indicating that you should never be arguing with people about your faith. You should always be calm and collected, and never show a temper or anything like that. And all I could be thinking of was Jesus in the temple with a whip. That never occurs in our congregations, not with a real whip, but with a whip of one's voice. Yes. It's not unusual at all that a pastor would come to the point and tell somebody that what they're thinking about is really nuts from God's point of view. That's called the law. So what we're going to do on this Insight Wednesday is take a little time and help you to understand, at least from my point of view, what a proper form of a sermon should be doing. And of course, you're going to understand that from my point of view, law and gospel is really, really critical. Now, law and gospel is simply, in a short kind of summary, a way of showing that here's where God believes you fall short. And the gospel is, here's where God takes care of the problem. It's just like parents with children. How many times do we fall short as a child? And the parent sometimes lifts us up. We were with one of our grandchildren last night, and she's running around as fast as she can, but sometimes her legs aren't going as fast as she thinks she is, and she falls down. Well, my son, her dad, didn't go over to her and say, "Well, that was pretty stupid." No. He went over, picked her up, cuddled her until she calmed down. See, that's the way God is. He takes care of us. And even when discipline is necessary, it's always from a loving point of view on the part of God. Now, we're not Gnostic. What? What does that mean? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Gnostic was a false religion in the early church that taught the information was what saved you. The more information that you were able to garner within yourself, then the better off you would be in coming to a decision about how to be saved. So, a lot of sermons are that. If you believe that a person is saved by information, then you would be informing him as much as possible about what is going on in order that he might come to a position where he'll say, "Oh, okay, I can do that." There are sermons that I've heard that are simply informative. They'll tell you what a text means, but that isn't what a sermon is about. Any more than a doctor saying, "Well, look it, I see you have a gaping wound in your knee when you fell on some glass. Let me tell you about this suture I'm going to be doing." And he starts explaining to you the different sizes of the needles, the different sizes of the threads, and this sort of thing. And you're sitting there in pain. When are you going to get to work? You see, it's simply not enough to give information from the Scripture. In fact, rather than information, it should be proclamation. Proclamation. Well, here's the difference, using another analogy. Some people occasionally play the lottery. A sermon style of information about the lottery would be saying, "You know, if you go to these various gas stations and you buy a ticket at each one, you've got a better chance of winning the lottery than if you don't do anything." See, that's information. It may move you to do something, it may not. Maybe too expensive. Like, I was told by a pastor that buying a lottery ticket was a sin, so I went right out and bought one. Then I took it to his office, showed it to him, and said, "Okay, what are you going to do about it?" And he didn't do anything about it. Yeah, you can always really tell what pastors think is a sin or not by whether or not they're going to excommunicate someone. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should go out and buy a lottery ticket. No. God's given you your funds, and you can use some for entertainment. Doesn't really matter to me what you use it for, as long as it's not sin. But if you overindulge in lottery or gambling or drinking or eating or anything, that's sin. But a proper measure, I don't have a problem with that. But the point I'm trying to make here is, let's say somebody comes to your door, and rather than telling you about how to buy a lottery ticket and what the prizes are and stuff, he says, "Your number was pulled, and here is a check for $3 million. See, that's what a sermon has to do. It doesn't inform about Christianity. It proclaims law and gospel. In other words, biblical texts do say things, and that's good information. Like, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. But biblical texts also do things. And a sermon ought to be getting to the do part. And when I say do things, I'm not talking about that a sermon is telling you what you are to do. No, a proper sermon first informs you, but then says what God has done. In other words, it's not a sermon to tell somebody that Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem and he was visited by shepherds who were keeping their watch over their flocks by night and a group of angels had sung to them. Well, that's all good information, but it has nothing to do with the sermon. The sermon part would be that the song expressed peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And that the gifts of the wise men, at least one of them, show that Jesus had been born to die for you. Now see how we've moved from information to proclamation? That's really quite different. Information to proclamation. Now, I have a certain technique. I'm not sure I would call it a style or a form, but every one of my sermons is... Every one of them is pretty much the same. I begin with, on the basis of the text, a question that the people in the pew will get wrong in their answer. I'll just share with the one I used last week. Are you righteous enough to go to heaven? And nobody put their hand up. I said, put your hand up if you're righteous enough to go to heaven. And nobody did. Which told me something, at least from God's point of view, that those people don't think they're going to heaven. Now, actually, many of them do think they're going to heaven because they're Christians, but they don't realize that if they're not righteous enough, they're not going to get to heaven. And so the question is phrased in such a way that people use common sense to answer it rather than thinking, how would God answer the question? And see, that's the purpose of every sermon, to get you to think like God rather than the way you normally think commonsensically. And I can understand, and I take a lot of time in phrasing the questions, because I wrote a paper on how to ask questions, particularly to Lutherans, so they always get the wrong answer. And the way I do that is I ask the question to the old Adam. The old Adam never gets it right. And I'll tell you why most Lutherans would not consider themselves worthy enough and righteous enough to go to heaven is because it sounds like they're boasting. And if there's anything you've learned in Lutheranism, you shouldn't boast about your works. But you see, to say that you're righteous enough to go to heaven, and we worked all that out 2 Mondays ago when I did the text. To say that you're righteous enough to go to heaven is actually to confess that Jesus' righteousness is yours. That robe of righteousness Isaiah talks about. So that from God's point of view, you're not only righteous enough to go to heaven, even though you're a terrible sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. See, we have a paradox here. But you're also righteous enough right here on earth to receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ within you, which only can be possible if, and this is important, if you are totally righteous in God's sight. Now, notice what I said, in God's sight. I'm not really that interested what you think about yourself if it's not based on Scripture. And so God has taken care of seeing to it from his point of view that you are righteous by giving you the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. Now, there's another thing that I have found with a sermon like this, is it really keeps the attention of the congregation. Why? Well, stop and think about this. You want to get the attention of your children. They're watching television, and they don't want to talk to you right now. Hey, Dad, no, it's a good program. We want to see the end of it. So you say something, okay, your mom and I are talking about in the kitchen whether we're going to Walt Disneyland. you know, in about 2 weeks. If you're all interested, come on in. I guarantee you they will be leaving that TV and rushing. We're going to Disneyland? When? When? You see, and that's what a sermon needs to do. A sermon needs to keep the people's attention. Now, the technique I use, and I really believe if I had more time, I could share with you that this is the technique Jesus used. You can't believe how many questions Jesus asked. In fact, just last week's reading, remember he talks about a divorce, man leaves his wife, gives her a writ of divorce, and when he marries somebody else, he commits adultery with her. If you'll recall, after Jesus talked publicly about that, and then he talked about the little children coming unto him, the disciples, when they got Jesus alone, they returned to the question of the divorce and wanted more information. And that's a technique that I use in my sermons. I set up with a question that I'm pretty sure most Lutherans are going to get wrong, unless they've been listening to Law and Gospel on KFUO, or unless they're trained in theology. So I did have a number of professors, and they rarely got these wrong because that's what they're trained. It's kind of like a doctor. If I ask most laymen what measurement of the suture or the thread that he used, you won't have any idea at all. But the doctors will say, well, for that size cut, it was this big. And also, because it's on part of your body that is seen all the time, maybe your arm, therefore, they use this kind of a thread, made this kind of a suture, because it will hide a scar better than another kind. So, doctors know this stuff. So do theologians. But why does the question resulting in a wrong answer keep their attention? Because now they're curious. And it's actually more than curious. Because I often tie the wrong answer to the notion, well, that means you're probably not going to be going to heaven. And people are really interested when a pastor says, you won't be going to heaven. And I really mean that. If you're not righteous enough to go to heaven, you won't be going to heaven. You'll be going to hell. But see, they're confused. Because in their minds, though, the Satan, the old Adam, has so convinced them that they can say they're righteous enough because that sounds like too much boasting. And so how can they say, yes, I'm righteous enough, while at the same time not be boasting? And the answer is because it's a righteousness that they did not evolve, that they did not make, that they did not create. It's a righteousness of Christ that he simply gave to them. A glorious exchange took place at their baptism. He took their sin and gave them his robe of righteousness. So that the fact is, there's a suspense going on when you start a sermon with a question that almost everybody gets wrong. Because it provides the preacher with the opportunity of beginning to do theology. And you know what theology is? It comes from two Greek words, word of God. Theos is God and logos is word. And it's both a subjective and an objective genitive. It's what? What are you talking about? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. The difference is, it's not only words from God, it's words about God. It's kind of like the first word in the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And somebody asks, well, is that information about Jesus or information from Jesus? And when you read the book, it's both. So, what we're trying to do here is get people curious about wanting to hear the whole sermon. Now, in my view, you could therefore reach that by means of a deductive sermon or an inductive sermon. The difference there is a deductive, you start with a principle and then make it specific. Inductive, you start with specifics and make it a principle. Or you could use stories. You could use illustrations. I mean, Jesus' method of teaching, when he asked a question, often was to follow it up with a parable, which nobody could understand except those of faith. Parables are excellent examples of stories that cause confusion. You're a Pharisee. Jesus talks about a parable about a Pharisee who thinks he's better than the tax collector. And all the Pharisees are nodding in agreement. Well, of course we're better. You know, we're not working for our enemy, the Romans, like that tax collector is. The tax collector is sorrowful and repentant. The Pharisee needs no repentance because he's not doing any big sins. And Jesus says, well, guess what? The tax collector is going to heaven. The Pharisee is going to hell. You see, they understood what Jesus was saying, but they didn't understand what Jesus was saying because they didn't have faith. And apart from faith, parables always end up with curiosity. But my technique in doing the sermons is I start off with a question, which most of the people in the pews get wrong. And then they're curious, okay, how is the opposite to what they say true? And that's what the sermon does. And the way I do that is you bring in the Emmaus experience. Remember, we have three E's for what I do as sermons. Exegesis, that's explaining the text. Emmaus, that's where is Jesus? And finally, ecclesial, whereas how does it pertain to the people today in the church? And that's where law and gospel comes in. So whatever the law is in the text, that's the law that I use on the people today, only I kind of update it. Because, for example, when the people were complaining to God because they didn't have enough meat to eat, that may not be the specific problem of members of the congregation. But all of us complain to God. And so I would just update it as to what our complaints are today. We're not in the middle of a wilderness without water and meat, but we're in the middle of a country which really has a lot of problems. They're very difficult to be at work and be a Christian these days. And so has God left us? You see, the congregation's attention, therefore, would be held to the sermon, not because, oh, I just love theology. No, it isn't the theology and the propositional truths that are really making them listen to the sermon. But, you see, they have a bind that hasn't been solved yet. And so, until it gets solved, they really are listening to the sermonic process. And I sometimes preach 20 minutes, maybe up to a half hour. And a lot of times I do that because it takes that long to unbind the problem and help somebody come to a proper understanding of it. So it's always a good story when you start off with something that's really mysterious and people don't know how you're going to work it out. And guess what? They listen. They want to hear to the end of the story. Well, a sermon can do that by taking the text and showing, you know, this doesn't make any sense, does it? And by asking a question, people then are told that, no, their answer is wrong, and it has implications for their eternal salvation. I guarantee you they're going to be listening to the rest of the sermon. And when they finally finish listening to the rest of the sermon, then they are comforted. And they're really helped. So that's a form of a sermon or a style of a sermon. And you can put anything else in the sermon to get to the point that you're trying to make, like logic and reason and illustrations and parables and stories. And it really doesn't matter, as long as they don't become the main thing in the sermon. That's where the problem often comes. I see I got phone calls. I'm not going to be able to get to them. Tomorrow, we probably won't be able to answer this because Pastor Peter Krausky is coming on, and we're going to be talking about the distinction between close and closed communion. So if you want to continue this conversation, Friday is Open Mic Friday, and we'll take the opportunity to do it at that time. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much for listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, October the 10th, and join Pastor Peter Krausky and I tomorrow. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.